Let's pick up. We made it through verse 7. But we can go back. The glory of God, verse 3, of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn. And so there, God is preparing to bring judgment upon the children of Israel, or actually Judah, that those that are there and think that they're secure in the city in Jerusalem. We're going to see some odd sayings. They think that, well, this, you know, if we're the meat and this is the cauldron or the boiling pot, then we're safe in here. We're safe meat inside here, and that's not what God is telling them. And so we see that God has called and the response is from six angels, one of which has an ink horn, a writer's ink horn, and he is going to instruct them to go out and destroy all of the wicked, all of those that are not walking in righteousness. And so the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children, women. But do not come near anyone whom is the mark. And begin in my sanctuary. We know that when judgment comes, it is going to begin in the house of the Lord. We talked about that last week, that it should. And because God is just and he is right, he is righteous, his justice, his judgment is going to start in the house of God. It must. And that's certainly the example here as he chastises Judah for the rest of the world. We talk because he's doing it in public. He's doing it before the nations, who probably all would say, why would God? Why did God favor them? Why did God do this to us? Why? And all, you know, all the same questions, a lot of the things that you hear today. And God is saying, I am fair and I am just, and I'm going to prove it because my children have turned their back on me. They have made a mockery of my temple and of my name. And because of that, judgment is coming to the temple. It's going to begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. They went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And so there's always this remnant, those, the faithful ones, that are going to have to suffer the consequences of the sin of the nation. Remember, God is judging a nation, all right? But there's a remnant of faithful that God is going to preserve, and he always has preserved them. The sad thing is on this one, they're going to be carried off to Babylon. Ultimately, they're going to become what is called the diaspora, those that have been sent out to the four corners of the earth. Although the earth isn't flat, that doesn't mean God says the earth is flat. But the diaspora, you know, Israel is the only nation that has survived more than two or three generations away from its homeland, 2,000 years. And, you know, ultimately, when that great dispersion happens, God has said in his scriptures that he's going to bring them back into the land. He's going to bless them. He is going to, you know, it's amazing if you read all the things, and I didn't plan on getting into it, but if you go back and read what the, and you know, I might get in trouble for talking, because the world hates this term, the Zionists. When the Zionists went back and started preparing the land, a lot of the land and a lot of the land that is fertile now had become saltwater marshes. And they're just amazing what the Lord was able to do through these people. They went in and they started planting, what are the trees, the koalas like? I think it's eucalyptus. Eucalyptus and maybe acacia trees, there are trees that will drink salt water. And so they planted these trees in all of these bogs and all of these wet areas, and it soaked up all of the water and the salts and made it fertile land. And I think, what are they, third in the world in imports of produce? I think it's exports of fruits. Third, that little country, what God has done, it's amazing. You know, so the different things that they were able to do, miraculous, God brought them in, gave life to the land, and life to the people again. But they're going to, you know, the dispersion is going to happen. This is going to be a small dispersion. The sad thing is many are going to settle into Babylon. They're going to enjoy the benefits of being in Babylon, the wealth, and start businesses and stuff like that. So when God calls them back to build a temple, it's only a remnant, and it's likely that it has a lot to do with this remnant, those that went into captivity and still yearn to be in Jerusalem and Israel. But it says that he told that the one with the ink horn that he was to go and he was to mark all of those who were grieving over the wickedness and of the nation. Those who were, you know, upset, I mean, just brokenhearted over what had become of the priesthood and the worship of God, that it was non-existent. And we see that God has peered in and given Ezekiel this vision of what was really going on inside of the temple, where they were supposed to be worshiping God, and the, you know, the rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, the taking of the sacrifices and the blood into the holy place, the showbread that is the 12 loaves that are to be replaced on a weekly basis, the incense that is to be burned, which are the prayers of the saints, of the those that came with the right heart and sacrifice, you know, that go up before the Lord, the bronze altar in there, and just all the different things, that none of that was going on. What was really going on was they were each secretly worshiping and idols and false gods in their apartments out of the sight of everybody, and they thought they were getting away with it. And God said, this is what's going on, Ezekiel, and I want you to understand something. It's so bad, and the priesthood is not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're not paying attention to the worship that I prescribed. It's so bad that my glory is going to leave the Holy of Holies and sit in the in the doorway basically of the holy place, and no one's going to even know it. How sad. And it says God, you know, he said we're going to mark those that weep over the wickedness and what's going on, those that really know what's going on and see the spiritual depravity, the spiritual, vacuum that had happened in Israel and Judah. So it was all who sigh and cry and lament over the abominations of Israel. The mark, or the word is tav, and God marks his own when judgment comes. What is Satan going to do in the great tribulation? We're told that he is going to counterfeit God. He's going to mark those who give him their allegiance. The number of a man, not the number, and it's the number of a man in 666. And, you know, a lot of us growing up, I had the book 666 by Hal, it was at Hal Lindsey. And Hal Lindsey had all these things. And then you had the movie The Omen. And everybody thinks that some guy's going to show up tattooed. Everybody thought Brezhnev might be the Antichrist with that big, you know, birthmark he had. They were all trying to make out whether or not, you know, there was 666 in it, and that somebody's going to come, and they're, you know, under their hairline or somewhere on, it's going to be 666. And look, we all kind of fell into that groove, right? I remember coming out here, and I think Waterford, their prefix is was 248 and then 666. And I'm like, man, Satan's calling me. Someone's calling me from 666, you know. But The idea is it's the number of a man. What we need to understand, it's not a number the Antichrist will necessarily have on himself. It's the number of a man. And the number of a man, when you look at I'm not into the numerology, going through all the different scriptures, and this letter has this number and stuff like that. That has become very cultic. But we know that there is, what's the word I'm looking for? That there is meaning, that each number has a meaning, like six. Six is the number of man, okay? Man was created on what day? The sixth day. So the number, when you see it, the significance of six in the scriptures often is pointing to mankind and the created man. Seven, completeness. Eight, new beginning. Three is speaking of God, the three in one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so 666 is speaking literally of the unholy trinity of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet that will all be operating together during the time of the tribulation. And it says that unless you give your allegiance and take the number, in other words, side with Satan, all right, reject Christ and reject God, that you will take a mark. And there's going to be a mark, and you know, a lot of speculation whether it's for a long time it was a tattoo, then it became the chip implant. Now they have micro tattoos or tattoos that can be read by ultraviolet. There is now some kind of, I was just reading, it's a something gel. There's a gel something that can be actually, Biogel. There you go. Biogel that can be actually injected along with vaccinations, and the upcoming vaccinations, the combo vaccinations, COVID-19, influenza, COVID-19 and something else. I mean, they're planning all kinds of crazy stuff, and there's no indication that is their actual, but you see the potential of what's happening. So everybody thought it could be this, could be that, it could be a combination of these things, but the big thing that's going on right now is there is a race, there's a race of nations to be the developer of the first quantum computer. Now, without getting too much into the technology or the technical thing, and the computers, the supercomputers right now, everything is a zero or a one, and a combination of zeros and ones. What a quantum computer does, it takes negatively charged ions and positively charged ions and is able to compute, but able to take zeros and ones, and instead of it being like a linear stream, it just is able to just clump them all together and compute these things, you know, in a way that they're not able to do that right now. Well, that will basically be able to run pretty much everything that's electronic, manipulating cameras, computers, everything else. That's what they're looking at. And the first nation to get it, and the thing that I was reading was the reason why it's a race of nations is that the first nation to get it will literally control everything on the face of the planet that has to do with internet and electronics and computers and bank accounts and everything else, because this, a quantum computer would be able to. So you throw in the point system, the citizenship point system that China has developed, and the Great Reset is going to be, you know, really into that, whether or not you comply with the world, you know, the Great Reset and one world religion, one world government that's going to be coming, because if a c- country gets a quantum computer and is able to do that, you will have a nation that is ruling over all of the nations when you think about it. And so if you're not complying, with, you know, and being a good citizen and buying into all of this stuff, then, you know, you're going to have bad marks. And if you're, you know, you become the robot that they're hoping, then you have good marks. And so there's this citizenship point system that China has been developing, and it's likely going to be accepted throughout the world when all this happens. So this is all happening. There is a race for a quantum computer. They believe that they understand. They just have to figure out how to cause it to work. So, well, hopefully you're all cheery still, because we know who's in control and who's allowing it and who wins in the end. And that's all good. But in the tribulation, God is going to mark his own, right? We know that the 144,000 will have a mark. And those who come to faith in Jesus Christ will have a mark, will be marked, will be sealed. Satan and Antichrist are going to be able to recognize those who do not have the mark of the beast. Many are going to be beheaded. Excuse me. The 144,000 are going to be protected and preserved through the tribulation, the time of outpouring of God's judgment on this unbelieving world. That's what's going to be happening. Remember, way back in Egypt, God sends Moses and Aaron, go tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. And he goes through a number of plagues and judgments upon Israel, and he gets to the 10th. And the 10th one is a special one. It is an announcement of the death of the firstborn, but there's a way out of it. And God gives them instructions that they are to take a ewe lamb, they're to take it into the house, it's to be with them for 5 days, they are to get familiar with it. And on the night that the judgment is going to come, that they are to take that lamb and they are to sacrifice that lamb, and they are to take it and they are to cook it, but they're to take the blood outside and from the base of the door, they're to place it there, and they're to put mark, the tav, on the doorpost and the lentil. And when they do that, along with all these other instructions, that the angel of death who is going to come is going to pass over, but there, God marked his people. The enemy has used marking of God's people, just like Satan's going to do. We know, and a lot of you have seen the shirt that I wear, that the Arabic letter Nun, the N, Nun, was used by, I want to say, Islamic zealots, I would, you know, but just The Muslims in Egypt went through a Christian community of Coptic Christians, and they marked the houses and the dwelling places of those who were Nun, who were followers of the Nazarene. And that night, and I believe this was during the highly touted Arab Spring, the Muslims went through and started slaughtering the Christians, raping the women and the young girls, and then killing them. And about 5,000 or 6,000 were killed during that time of marking. And it's going to be widespread during the time of tribulation. But God is going to mark his own. And so he passed over all of those whose homes were marked by the blood of the Lamb. And then the church is marked. And that should be comforting for us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You are all sealed by God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 30, Ephesians, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are sealed. You are marked as a guarantee and assurance of eternity. And so God is going to mark those. And I guess you could say whose faith is accounted to them as righteousness. Those who had a pure heart and wanted to see the worship of God done right, you know, according to God's word in the temple, and it wasn't happening. And so God said, we're gonna spare them. You mark them, but you go and you wipe out. I want wickedness dealt with in Judah especially. So it says, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city full of perversity, twistedness. There's a lot of perversity. We know later on in Ezekiel, we're going to see, you know, that the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not just homosexuality. And sometimes we lay it out that way. But God looked upon the Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly our example, as the angels went after Abraham did all of his negotiating with God, as long as, you know, what if there's only one righteous? Hey, I won't wipe it out for one righteous. And so God sends his angels in to remove Lot, which in the New Testament we found out that God says, and righteous Lot, that he was grieved over the wickedness and the situation that he found himself in when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God took him out of that. And so God is going to remove. So God sends his angels there, and it says that a crowd of men, you know, a group of men came in, and they wanted the daughters, and wanted the angels, said, send those new visitors out here so that we may know them. And so they were looking to have unnatural relations with men, and that Lot said, no, I'll send out my daughters. Horrible situation. But Ezekiel's going to tell us that God also recognized that it was because they ignored the widows and the orphans also. So it was more. It was a wicked, wicked place. It wasn't just homosexuality. It was just a self-righteous, self-absorbed place, and full of perversity. These things are perversity. They're twisted. And so, and as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. Then, just then, the man clothed with linen who had taken the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. And I looked, and there in the firmament, or in the expanse, he sees this huge picture. He's going to get this view of the throne room of God. I mean, and to Ezekiel, you know, it's just this wild scene. You know, Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. He sees this glorious scene, and Ezekiel's going to see something, you know, green, just a green shiny thing, looks like a throne, and then these crazy, you know, the cherubim. And remember, Ezekiel was the son of a priest. Whether he was of age to actually make it into the priesthood before he was taken away, we're not sure. So he would know, being raised in the temple area, what the cherubim looked like, because the cherubim were on the veil and in some of the tapestries and painted on certain of the furnishings and stuff like that. So he's getting this picture of it. And it says, above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire, or sorry, not a green, it would have been blue, dark blue, navy to black. Sapphire, I was thinking emerald. But sapphire stone having the appearance and likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Very interesting. In Scripture, we see a number of the elements that that God uses as a picture of cleansing. Water cleanses. It was used in purification and cleansing rites of the priesthood. We also know that there's a cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word of God. And so we have this picture of water as a cleansing element. Also, we're told that blood cleanses. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 1 John 1, 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So blood cleanses. And fire cleanses. And fire also purifies. And we see this in the judgment that's coming, the coals being thrown out, that there's going to be a cleansing or a purification of Jerusalem. And it's going to get ugly. And so Isaiah, remember, saw the seraphim that took a coal from the altar before God's throne, and it was touched to Isaiah's lips. And as it touched his lips, it said his sin was taken away and his iniquity purged, or his iniquity was atoned for. In the days of Noah, God cleaned the earth with water. He cleansed the earth with water. At the end of days, he is going to cleanse the earth with fire. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The unrighteous are going to be judged with fire at the great white throne judgment. The unrighteous acts of the saints are going to be burned up by fire. Remember that? We're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and those things that were done in selfishness and in the flesh and, you know, in our own self-righteousness, it's the way hay, wood, and stubble, it's going to get burned up. But those things that are precious, those things that are done, you know, in the righteousness of Christ, they're going to be refined, purified, gold, silver, right? By fire. At Calvary, God cleansed mankind with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The cleansing blood of Christ speaks of atonement, at one-ment with God, being reconciled to our Heavenly Father by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Scripture says life is in the blood. It is scientifically true of physical life. Life is in the blood. You don't have blood, you bleed out, you're dead. And it's spiritually true of eternal life. Peter said in his first letter, starting at verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood that cleanses and purifies. Now the cherubim, verse 3, were standing on the side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of God went up from the cherub, paused over the threshold of the temple. and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Very interesting. You know, it's kind of interesting. Here we have a scene, the glory of God leaving the temple, judgment is pronounced, coals are going to be, you know, coals coming down upon the city. We know what's about to happen. And then when you go to Revelation and the scene before the last seven judgments upon the earth, the scene right before that is God's throne room is filled with smoke. You see, when judgment is coming, and there's this scripture that says, God does not take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the judgment that is going to come. But because he is just and he is right, it's going to happen. But you almost see this picture that heaven fills this cloud with smoke clouds so that he doesn't even, it's as if God does not even want to look upon what's coming upon man and what man has brought upon himself, the love of God. Yet it's going to come, it's going to happen. And here we see it filling with a cloud. The end of the days, it's going to fill with the heavens, the throne room is filled with smoke. You can't see the scene in there. And it says, and it happened, or sorry, and this, the sound of wings, verse 5, of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. The cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand. Another one of those things that Ezekiel just can't seem to pin down, you know, just crazy, I mean, just wild, wild scene. We go down through 14 if you want to read about all the wheels and the faces and all that stuff. But they've taken these coals, the fire, this purifying fire of judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. And let's pick up verse 15. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from side. And the cherubim stood still. The wheels stood still. When one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. So now the glory moves from the threshold of the temple to the east gate. And the significance of the east gate was that the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah was to be a part of the daily worship. And the prophecy was that Messiah would come from the east, from the rising sun, and would enter in through the east gate when he came. And so the worship of the temple and the worship that the priests were supposed to be leading, everything that they were doing within the temple, the sacrifices, the blood sprinkling, you know, the blood once a year on Yom Kippur, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, all of these things were looking forward to and an expectation of God sending the Messiah, who would come from the east gate. And so it was to be the desire of the priesthood. Their hearts were to be set to the east as they were worshiping, hoping and expecting the coming of Messiah from the direction of the rising sun. You see that? And so not only were they so far into their idolatry and their deception and their hypocrisy in their apartments worshiping idols, not noticing that the glory of God was standing in the threshold of the holy place, that now God's glory moves to the east gate, which was to be the anticipation and the hope of all of Israel, and especially the leadership and the priesthood, with their hearts set upon one day Messiah coming. You see that? And they won't even recognize or notice that the glory of God is now over the east gate. That's how bad it had gotten. The nation no longer had a hope of the coming of Messiah. Verse 20, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each on one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, each one went straight forward. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, same 25 men likely in chapter 8, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Now, the last Jaazaniah was the son of, we had talked about that, the scribe during Josiah's time. Now, I can't think of his name. But this is a different Jaazaniah. I guess that's all that matters. This is different Jaazaniah, if you're ever reading through Ezekiel. And the princes of the people, he said to me, "Son of man, these are men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them, or we are the pot." The city is the pot, and we are the meat. Prophesy against them, prophesy, O man, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled its streets with the slain." Chicago, New York, Portland, Los Angeles. Baltimore. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. In other words, you think you're safe, that you're the meat in a pot, that that you're surrounded by the high walls and you're safe. I'll bring you out. And I will bring you out of the midst, deliver you into the hands of strangers, and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron or pot, nor shall you be the meat in the midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. It happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died, and I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." And certainly those who are of the remnant would find that that would be true, because God would keep that remnant, and eventually bring them back. There were some who still, and we know, young men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow their hearts to anybody else, but would only worship God, who were steadfast, and God was their shelter. God covered them, right? The three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be thrown in the fire. They said, look, God's able to save us from the fire, but if not, you know this day. We aren't changing who we worship. We're not bowing our hearts to anybody else. And God met them in the fire. God met Daniel in the lion's den. He was their refuge. He was their cover. And those are only the stories that we know. But there may have been, you know, Joes and Johns and Denises and Pams living in Babylon that God was seeing through some pretty amazing things. We don't know. But God promised that that's what it would be. And so therefore, verse 17, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, God's land. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. You know, you kind of think about it, you watch what's going on in Israel, it gets frustrating. We know we're supposed to love Israel. We see the hatred of the world for Israel. But if you really look at it, it's almost comedic to a certain extent. Yeah, I feel sorry for Israel because they're the brunt of those things, you know, a brunt of the anger, certainly of the enemy and the rest of the world and stuff like that. But they can make no headway. You notice that? It's got to be frustrating for those poor mega powers that keep trying to do this, you know. So, because God's covering them. Because it's God's land. They think that they're going to kick Israel out of Israel's land. Well, it's not Israel's land. It's God's land. God gave it to them. And they're going to stay there. And there is nothing anybody's going to be able to do about it. Because when all is said and done, after they do try, and after God protects them, the remnant, guess what? He's going to return, and he's going to claim it as his own because it's his. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit with... verse 18, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things, all its abominations from there. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. You know, the interesting thing, once they return, if you really look at the history of Israel, they never returned to the idolatry that they had been involved in before God chastises them. Now, they do get secular, and they do get very legalistic. They turn from the heart of God in the law to the letter of the law. We see that as we're going through Matthew. And so they err in that way, but you never see the indication that they go back to the worshiping of the high places and all these other crazy things as far as a nation is concerned. They just lose the heart. You know what I'm saying? They lose that zeal for God, and their hearts become hearts of stone, and God wants to write his laws and his word on hearts of flesh. But as for those, verse 22, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, the glory of God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, from the east gate, and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. Significant. It's almost a precursor to what's going to happen when Christ did come. Because we're told in Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, this is in verse 4, I'll just read it for you. He commanded them to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, guess where they came together? And verse 12 is, I believe, the one that's going to tell us where they came together. They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Still hoping that he, you know, that this would all happen real quick and he's, you know, restore the kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And while they spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, from the Mount of Olives. And Christ ascended from that mount. The glory. And they knew that that is what was going to happen because of what was written by the prophet Zechariah. And knowing the importance of the Mount of Olives, you know, it moves from the East Gate, where the hope of their Messiah would come, to the understanding that even in Zechariah, there is prophecy of Christ, again, the Messiah, stepping down upon what? The Mount of Olives. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. For chapter 14 of Zechariah, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This is at the end of the tribulation period. It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea or the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea or the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one, and he will return to the Mount of Olives, that place of glory where he ascended to the right hand of the Father, to the glory that was his. And he's going to return in his glory. The nation of Israel missed it as the glory. And from there, it's just going to be gone. And it's going to return. He's coming back again. And it's sad, you know, you think about, I mean, I'm reading all kinds of crazy stuff. The first transgender was received into, ordained for ministry in a Baptist church recently. I get, now I can't even think the name of it. The Presbyterian Churches of America are opening up to practicing homosexuals in the pulpit. And that was just Presbyterian USA. Presbyterian Churches of America were the more conservative side, but there are progressives even in there. There are progressives, you know, I don't know how to even explain it, progressives, that think that man interprets the truth of God's word. And it's picking people off, it's picking churches off as they navigate this these untruths, I guess. Sad. Many churches not recognizing. You know, one of the things that was one of the warnings of the churches in Revelation was that if you do not return to your first love, I will remove my candle, I will remove my Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen in those churches that are following after those things is the Holy Spirit is going to be removed, just like the glory of God was removed from the temple, and they're not even going to know it. In fact, they don't know it. It's happening right now. And we might hold on to all of our colloquialisms and Christianese, and, you know, we're blessed. We're blessed to know and to be people that have a desire to know God's word and to be in God's word. We're blessed to do that. But if it becomes legal, or if it becomes a thing of pride that we are, you know what, the understanding that God has given us, you know, we'd be in danger of walking according to our own knowledge, our own intellect, all of these things, and end up getting picked off because we don't even acknowledge the absence of the work of God's Spirit in our lives. Look, I just saw it happen recently. When the Holy Spirit is at work, and when the Holy Spirit is moving, and we see all these crazy moves of the Holy Spirit that focus on signs and wonders, that focus on that people are get emotional and are crying out for the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit was given to bear witness of who? When the Holy Spirit is moving, Jesus Christ is in the forefront. He is the only thing that matters. And where that's not happening, and where Jesus is not preeminent, danger, danger, danger. It may be that the Holy Spirit is not moving or at work. And I pray it does not ever happen here. Ever. Ever. Ever.